Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You've already heard three lessons in a psalm, but I'm going to read another, which deals with the call of a servant, the ordination of a prophet. And I think it focuses tonight's lessons, particularly the Gospel and the Old Testament lesson, as they pertain to our life as messengers. This is an ordination sermon. Yours, I hope. And before I read the text, I'm going to tell you what I want to say. I want to tell you of God's special promises for prophets. A special message on your lips, a special spirit in your heart, and a special people at your side. Ezekiel 2. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And he spoke to me, and the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels. The people are impudent, and the people are stubborn. And I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord our God. And whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions, be not afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear. They will know that there has been a prophet among them. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and a written scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll. Go and speak to the house of Israel. And I ate, and it was good. When the Lord said to Ezekiel, Eat my words and speak them, he put a special message on Ezekiel's lips. And he promises the same to you as his prophets. I think the message is of prime importance. The church does not live on programs or pastors or buildings or money or even causes. It lives on the message. And if the message is any way garbled or lost, nothing else matters anymore. It's the message of the gospel. For Ezekiel, it was also the message of the scroll. And I hope in some small way tonight that you are encouraged to believe, to trust, to hear and proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, and justice for the oppressed, that you too are willingly and joyfully a prophet of the scroll, that you might say too, Here am I, send me. It does not have to do just with ordained ministry, but I would like to speak a bit about the work of a pastor. This is a terrifying, joyful, wonderful work. Just to sit here on Sundays where I'm sitting now with people expecting to be fed, young and old, sad, repentant ones, those determined to stay where they are, self-confident, the demolished, the indifferent, the perplexed and inquisitive, on Sundays to have faces looking at you. And whatever brought you to know that you expect me to say something at least interesting, hopefully truthful, hopefully short, that touches life where you live it with a message from God. And I've not yet been here or in any other pulpit when I was not both lonely and scared. Tillich calls the pulpit that awful place. And anyone who knows what they're doing will say with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Peter and Paul, who is sufficient for this? But to that kind of a prophet comes this call of our lessons of the evening, this invitation, eat what I give you, eat, and go say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. And when your message grows out of that kind of eating, that kind of taking it in, then whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. What is the message? To Lord Tennyson's question, what is the message of the news today? A woman once answered, there is only one piece of news that I know. Christ died for all, rose and ascended. And Tennyson replied, indeed, that is old news, new news, and good news. And actually, that's much better news than Ezekiel had or Isaiah had. Lamentation, mourning, and woe. For us, it is of someone who lived and died and rose and ascended and lives and still lives and sends the Spirit to breathe life into unclean lips and sinful hearts. It's better than good news. It's still sensational news. Werner, is it still good news after being around here for 20 years? For Linda, after a long life, is it still new news? It's an old, old story, isn't it? Christ born, lived, died, rose. Who cares? Thank God there are still prophets called by God who go to their daily work with this special message, which is not their own, who proclaim it not as a doctrine to be debated, but as news. Page one, banner headlines, telling what he has done. People who will still say, Jesus is Lord, not bombs. People who will still say, not mastery, but mystery. Bring in the kingdom. When we leave, hold and watch out, world. I visited with a pastor in Chicago when I was last there a week ago, who was excited by that which he got in contact with here at the village. And he took it back to his congregation and got shot full of holes when he brought the news about the bomb. And he was hurting. And we talked about it for a long time. And I hope to see him again this summer. But he was discouraged. He met a rebellious people. Son of man, I send you to a nation of rebels, stubborn, hard of head. There will be thorns and briars, and you'll get stung in the tail by scorpions. I really don't know of a calling that takes more heart than ministry, ordained or unordained. Nothing takes more spirit or courage, and to give that spirit, to pour it out and to set it loose in the world is one of the reasons why God calls prophets, inviting them not only to hear, but to embody the good news. A special message for your lips. And a special spirit in your heart is another part of the promise for prophets. He gave it to Ezekiel for one of the toughest ministries imaginable. And he gave it to Isaiah, people with heads of like rocks and hearts to match. That was who his congregation was. And he poured it out more fully at Pentecost, and those ordinary fishermen called from their boats in tonight's lessons took on the world. And he still pours it out here and now. Do miracles still happen, Chris? Here's one right in front of me. There's a lot of them in front of me. Look around you. In you came by boat, tracks, and bus. Some of you angry, some of you confident, some of you broken to bits. some wanting new directions in a meaningless existence. Most of you, sure, you could never do a Vespers or pray out loud or teach. And some of you quite sure that the old message was passé. Does God still give the special spirit to the heart of his children? Has he for you? The spirit that gives the courage to go not just the second mile, but the 10th and the 50th? Spirit that opens your eyes to those who are broken here? Miracles among you? Spirit that tells you when to weep with those who weep? When to rejoice and when to endure? When to give in and when to be firm? When to speak and when to be silent? When to denounce evil and when silently to bear it and forgive it to death? When to turn the other cheek and when to stand up and say in God's name, no more? Spirit that leads you to give up your life instead of trying to plan it all out? Spirit that tells one to leave their fishing boat? Would you, like Peter and his friends, trade profits for promises? They left all their assets on the beach. What a spirit it takes for that. Not just a willing spirit, not just a cooperative spirit, not just a humble spirit or a dedicated spirit or an educated spirit, but Holy Spirit. Has he kept the promise? Does he still take trembling little young men like David? Hesitant aging shepherds like Moses? Fearful tree trimmers like Amos? Shy adolescents like Jeremiah, whom you heard of last Sunday night? Those of unclean lips like Isaiah? Sensuous intellectuals like Augustine? Simple fisher folk? And turn them into prophets after his own heart and his messengers, equipping them with the surprising and infinite variety of useful gifts? How about it, those of you who are wrestling with seminary? Or with those of you who are trying to wrestle with how to make a difference in these times? Well, if you polled all those who have given their life to the church, in ministry and out of ministry, you would know that they all come again and again to the place where all they can say is, I am unfit. What's the use? I'm unteachable. We too are a sinful and rebellious people. Maybe I ought to go elsewhere and try something new. And you hear this from the lips of those who know of the Holy One's power to send the Spirit here and send the Spirit now, with the power to turn no confidence or self-confidence into Christ confidence. And that's part of God's promise for prophets. And that's what it means when twice in tonight's lessons the word of assurance comes, be not afraid. Lastly, a special people at your side. Well, they were special for Ezekiel, all right, and Isaiah, especially impossible. Has anyone had less promising calls? Stubborn, impudent, deaf, and blind? Do you know what Ezekiel did for 22 years? He laid on his side. He did all sorts of crazy, silly, hopeless things. And by our standards of recognition or salary or promotion or money or statistics, he was a total failure. And yet, it was where God found him and wanted him. And that made it the right place. And it even made the people of Israel the special people at his side. The promise of God for you, beyond this night, wherever you glow, wherever you go, includes the stubborn, the difficult, the hard to hit, get to, But it also includes the fellow believer with whom you worship and when you work. And you know it's the promise for me too. Do you know that you are the special people for me? It is God who sent you here and gave you to me and kept his promise of a special people at your side by sending you, and each of you to each of you others. You are the special messengers and the special people at your sides. How he does that is forever a mystery. He does it by references, letters to Karn, tips from friends, words to Werner and John, myself, and but however he does it, it is in, it is with, and it is under the promise that God means to put special people at your side. How do you know that? You know that because he's here tonight. Not visibly, thank goodness. Can you imagine the traffic jam on the road? How could dwellers in Montana or Cameroon or Mexico be assured that he is everywhere else with his power to cleanse, forgive, and then somehow do each of us the honor of letting us have a share in what he is already doing in that place with that special people? How could you or I, where we are, in total confidence, do what we do if we always thought Jesus was somewhere else? And you're not closer to Jesus in the Crystal Cathedral. And you're not closer to Jesus in the Holden Village Mountains. The promise says, good news, you can't find him in any one place. He's in ancient Israel, at Corinth, by the lake in Gennesaret, in Northern Ireland, in Ecuador, El Salvador, Nicaragua, and in the old mining town up here in Cascades. Here it is, wherever we are. But there's another promise. Ezekiel and Isaiah had it spelled out very clearly for them. The promise is that you will fail. No matter the disappointment, no matter the ridiculous impossibility of your task, no matter the uncertainty of your tomorrows, the God who calls prophets, sends his Holy Spirit, prepares a special people, also promises to bless you, especially in your failures. How do you get these promises? How do you best participate in them? How do you appropriate them? It has to do with a confession. And it's an old refrain that you are each invited to echo all the days of your life. Ezekiel said it. Isaiah said it. I am a man of unclean lips, he said. Peter said it a little better. I am a sinful man, depart from me. And then, the God who does not carry on his ministry alone, but calls the trembling his disciples, will say to you, be not afraid. Your guilt is taken away, your sins are forgiven, I am with you. Tonight, really, all I can do is to invite you to take these special promises for prophets. Believe that he has given you the special message for your lips, special spirit for your hearts, special people at your side, and a blessing, especially in your failure. And then wherever you go, whether they hear or refuse to hear, they will know there has been a prophet among them. Those are some promises, and they're yours for the asking. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lent begins, you may recall, as I do, preachers calling for self-examination, for repentance, confession, a deepening of our spiritual lives, time of sacrifice, of self-denial. But for me, often the result was confusion. For if you're like me, you start rooting around inside yourself to find out what's wrong. Longer prayers, more frequent devotions, solitude days, giving up things like candy and cigars, denying ourselves a few of the unnecessary luxuries to make what is called a self-denial offering. Being pastor at Holden Village can be fun sometimes, especially at mail times, and for weeks now, I've been getting self-denial folders. Here's some pink ones with your church on it. Here's some little ones I think you'd get lost in your purse. Here's one with a record on it, you can file it. Here's a purple one. Here's one to make you feel guilty. And here's a big one inside of there. You stick your dimes in that one. I've been trying to figure out what kind of envelopes I should get for our congregation here so we can all have envelopes. And I don't know about you, but I used to dread getting those things in the mail. And I dreaded slow hymns and deadly Wednesday night services, heavy sermons. No wonder we breathe a sigh of relief sometimes when Easter comes and we're relieved of this deepening of our spiritual lives. Tonight I would like to suggest a different approach to Lent. That we look not at ourselves, at least not first of all, because that's the source, at least for me, of my confusion and my emptiness. I have a text. It's from Luke 18. And as he went toward Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a multitude going by, he asked, "What is happening?" And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus, in the beginning of that passage, had announced his coming passion and death, and he's on his way. Disciples are bewildered. They understood nothing. They did not grasp what he was talking about. And then the story tells of a blind person sitting beside the road and hearing a crowd, hearing a commotion, and he asks, "What is happening?" And I think Lent begins with that question. What is happening? Bartimaeus got his answer. "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he wanted to see. And he asked to see. And he was given his sight, and he saw. And if we ask, each of us, what's happening? In the light of the cross towards which he was heading, we will not get our answer by rooting around inside ourselves and examining our obvious failures and wringing our hands over them and hoping to ease some guilt with some self-denial envelopes. We get the answer by looking at Jesus of Nazareth passing by. What do we see? We see a man who enlarged the lives of those he touched. Eyes were opened. Ceilings were lifted. Promises were fulfilled. From the opening story of the life of this person, where we hear of a a babe leaping in the womb of Elizabeth, long past the age when she could have a baby, to the closing story of two men walking on the road to Emmaus in the dust with their hearts on fire. A woman sees Jesus and gives the last pittance in the temple treasury. A street woman pours ointment, precious, very valuable ointment, on the feet of Jesus. A withered hand is restored. Zacchaeus comes down from his tree and gives away a fortune. Demons are expelled, hungry folks are fed, and sick people are healed. In scene after scene, as you read the story of Jesus passing by, life is enlarged, people are freed. And I'm always amazed at the tiny stage. You know, those people who come back from the Holy Land and visit cannot miss the smallness of the place. The distances are short. Bethlehem, where he was born, is just a few miles from Jerusalem, where it all ended. Or did it? It's an area no bigger than Seattle. Within a radius of 25 miles, Jesus passed by, and to one person after another, right where they lived out the ordinary lives. Is this not important for us in our time? Where the immensities outside of us are boggling? The story of Jesus, told on a scale like the tiny stages where we live out our lives. The drama, the theme of the is the enlargement of life. Release. Freedom from fear. The promise of relief from anxiety. You might want to do what I just did last night. I read a whole gospel. You might want to do that on Solitude Day. You see it from beginning to end, and you see the drama of Jesus passing by. For me, it was like receiving sight. But enlargement of life is not the only message in that drama. There's life and death in conflict. An attack carried out, an attack initiated by this same Jesus, not trying to make him sound like a tiger. But sometimes the story seems like poor Jesus, always under attack by enemies, harassed by friends, and finally death, like God on the defensive against the forces of evil, like a halfback caught behind the line of scrimmage. No, I think the opposite is true. Jesus met resistance wherever he went. Yes, but the initiative is always with Jesus as he passes by. That's what's happening. The initiative is always with Jesus, even in Lent. Luther calls that initiative the attack of grace. And one of his weapons is the enlargement of life. Conflict results when we resist this gift, this possibility for enlargement. In Jesus' day, they didn't want it. They told the boy to be quiet and not to speak. They'll see him dead first, and they did that too. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Do you remember that? Breaking the religious law in the interest of a larger mercy of enlargement. And even on Friday, nailed to a cross, but his lips could still move, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we see very clearly that the initiative is still his. Does this help add some insight to the meanings of Lent? God's attack upon the world and that which our world calls power, and the attack upon the evil in each of us, takes the shape of a cross. It takes the shape of suffering love. not submissive, giving in to evil, but an offensive weapon at work to bring enlargement, freedom, life, and open eyes and sight. And I think this is one of the things Lent is for, to take a fresh look at Jesus passing by, at the enlargement he can bring through self-giving love and the resistance that we offer to that. Then we can begin to examine ourselves, not to discover little cheap failures which make our lives shabby, but to see that God is still offering us the opportunity to enlarge our lives, not to free us from the demands of dish team, business, sex, politics, and whatever else burdens our day, but to see all around us opportunities for justice, promises to open our eyes to that too. And I think Lent is to help us see that our sin is precisely resistance to this enlargement of life that God would give to us. And that's why we can examine ourselves, to see the face of resistance for what it is. The desire to keep our lonely, anxious, fearful selves, lonely, anxious, fearful, and little. You know, that would be nothing but morbid introspection and groveling if we did not pray for God's attack of grace, his all-out invasion of life, his coming in kingdom style here and now, the plea, the prayer to open our eyes with his unconquerable love. Even the gates of hell could not prevail against that. Lent and Friday without Easter is morbid and pointless. And even death had to stand aside to that relentless attack of grace, that unstoppable Jesus of Nazareth passing by. Sight for the blind, that's what Lent has to offer you. New faces in the old faces you thought you knew. New eyes to see the openings to bring enlargement to the lives of others, those whose lives are hemmed in by poverty and injustice, while we yet have life and breath. I don't think there's a better way to celebrate Ash Wednesday than the way in which Bartimaeus did, blind as he was. He saw Jesus as Lord and followed him. "What is happening?" he said. I think there are two other good ways to celebrate Ash Wednesday, to participate in eye-opening. The first is confession. It's like telling God what he already knows, telling him of our resistance, of our blindness, but it must be told. Until it's told, it is the separation, the abyss between us and God. But when it's confessed, it becomes that bridge. Confession and repentance. Repentance, that's the eye opener. In the words of one poet, to repent is to come to your senses, to have your eyes opened. And it is not so much something we do as something that happens because of him who passes by. And then true repentance spends less time looking at the past and saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," than it does to look to the future and say, "Wow." Dear Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Merciful Redeemer, amen. Our gospel tonight is about a barren fig tree. It's not one of my favorite lessons. Mostly when I've heard this lesson, I think, shape up or else. The most difficult text of the entire scripture for me are those which deal with God's judgment. And somehow they always carry scary warnings. We've had them tonight. They failed to please their God and their corpses littered the desert. Sex to the max, and 23,000 got it in one day. Some got testy with the Lord, and the snakes ate them. Siloam Tower fell and killed 18 in a construction accident. You doing a good job over there in Chalet 1, George? And there was no permission to complain, because some of them did, and they were killed by the destroyer. There are not very many published sermons on these texts. I found two, and there's the titles: The Tragedy of Uselessness, and Will God Be Disappointed in You Again? It's not very happy stuff, is it? Found a box of figs over in Jesse's room. I was going to have you eat the sermon, but I think they're too sticky. They're rather remarkable little things. They're full of seeds to make more figs, products of nurture and carefulness. Do you like figs?
Yeah.
Have you ever seen a fig tree?
No.
Well, they're not unlike large versions of Don's triptych trees here. And they're very common at the Holy Land and Palestine. They've been significant throughout Bible history. And I think there are 67 references to figs in the Old Testament, beginning with Adam using one leaf to cover himself. Think that's important? Well, you'll get a chance to eat these figs at our Seder meal on Palm Sunday afternoon. The story of the fig tree has two disasters which precede it. Some Galileans were in church, worshiping, making sacrifices to God, and soldiers, under Pilate's command, I believe, killed them and mixed their blood in with the sacrificial stream. And people came to Jesus to tell him about the tragedy. They said, "Do you suppose that they were greater sinners than the others to deserve such punishment?" And Jesus answers, "No. But unless you repent, you will perish as they did." And then he tells of that tower at Siloam and the construction accident. And they come and they say, "Do you suppose they were more guilty than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" "No, they were not more guilty." Again, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." That's the way they thought in those days. Great suffering is caused by great sin. Disciples thought that way too. "Who did sin?" they said and asked Jesus when they saw a man born blind. "This man or his father?" Some of you are doing JB. And this was the kind of faith that Job's three friends had when they came to comfort when his life had fallen in ruins. And comfort him they did, like a mustard plaster used to comfort me when I was a boy. It burned so badly I forgot my earlier ache. Job's friends pointedly told him what a great sinner he was, maybe forgetting for a bit the sore body because of the sorer aches in his heart because of his sinfulness. And I think that's often the way we think today. It was not long ago that I heard again from a mother whose family had been touched by great tragedy, tearfully screamed out, "What have I done to deserve all this?" But Jesus has something different to say. He knew that there is suffering that's not born from sin. Bad things do happen to good people. And that, of course, lay behind Jesus' suffering. But he also knows that sin does lead to suffering. And he also knew that suffering comes to those with the more respectable, the more decent sin of neglect, those who fail their duty and bear no fruit. Seems like whether we are vicious or do nothing at all, there's tragedies ahead. Let's consider the fig tree for a moment. It's a planted tree. This means that it is not an accident or a chance. It's there because someone planted it there and nourished it. And this is the case for each of us. Born, given life, nourishment, and promise. Secondly, I think the purpose of the tree is to bear fruit. This means it's to give account of itself in terms of figs. It does not exist just to be by itself, but it has a purpose. And so also for each of us. Not to lean but to lift, not to hinder but to help, not to stand on the sidelines and criticize the players, but to join in the game. Life in the kingdom. Third, I think the tree is planted in a vineyard, a place of particular privilege. And this means special opportunities. In the place where we find ourselves. Did you notice that the call came to Moses doing ordinary things in ordinary places, taking care of sheep? And it was there that Moses caught his privilege. But in spite of the fact that the fig tree from tonight's parable was planted in a special place with a special purpose and nourished, it failed to produce fruit and failed to fulfill its promise. And when the owner came in search of fruit and there was none, he waited and came again. 3 years is a biblical term for many lots, a fullness of time. And he came again to be disappointed. And I think that's so also with each of us. Day after day, he comes seeking fruit, worthy fruit. What does he find? And if no fruit is found, what are the results? I think some are obvious. The first result is uselessness. The fruitless tree was a thing of no use. The scripture records, cut it down. And oh, how many there are who in times of tragedies in their lives recount all the things that they have not done, and guilt reigns supreme. So many decent, upright, respectable folks in the church and out of it, not guilty of outrage or violence, not candidates for penitentiaries. They do not disobey laws. They possess no tainted money. And nothingness becomes the great idolatry. Sealed in fear, bastioned in comfortableness, smug in mediocrity. A recent report that crossed my desk said 67% of our church members in America never attend the services of worship and are uninvolved in their congregations. And what a loss. A waste is simply not a mistake, or not simply a mistake, it's a sin. And I think Jesus says that tonight. In this parable, the crime of crimes is merely to be useless. Look at some other parables of judgment. No offender in the scripture was ever thrown out into the night because of some horrible deed. 5 foolish bridesmaids had their door closed in their faces, not because they had become unclean, but because they had no oil. A uselessness. The person of one talent was cast into the cinder pile of worthlessness, not because he had squandered his talent, but because he'd refused to use it, invest it, let it bear fruit. He was simply useless. The fig tree of tonight's parable was ordered cut down, not because it was bearing poisonous fruit, but because it was bearing no fruit at all. Do you remember Elijah long ago, complaining in the wilderness, hiding, wishing he was dead? And the Lord found him and called to him and said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And Elijah was embarrassed in his uselessness. One day last summer, someone who had spent days all wrapped up in himself was complaining bitterly about everything. And in frustration, I put my hand on his shoulder and said, "Is there anyone, is there a single soul in all the world that can look you in the eye and say, I'm a better person because of you. Thank God for you. You have made life fuller for me. And I touched a nerve, and he broke into tears and said, no one, never. He was a disappointment to himself, not a scoundrel, just someone for whom no dreams had come true. Savorless salt. His was the sin of apathy and uselessness, self-centeredness. But the tree in tonight's parable was not only useless, it was a nuisance. It was in the way. Scripture records, why should it be taking up the ground? It was a parasite, taking sunshine, rain, receiving attention, nourishment of the vine dresser, giving nothing in return, rather taking from more useful neighbor tree. And the final result of uselessness and fruitlessness is that it invites disaster. Cut it down. Get rid of it. Who is it that calls for the cutting down, this destruction, this disaster? Well, it's not an angry God, as we sometimes believe. Simply the way things are if we're left to our own devices. The eye that refuses to see will become closed. The ear that refuses to hear will become stopped. The church that fails to reach out in mission will one day cease to exist. And the danger is that because fruitlessness does not always result in immediate cutting down, we are easy prey to believe that no such results will ever come, and we get lulled into comfortable complacency. And the vine dresser pleads, let it alone, give it another year. And a God of mercy is revealed. Give me time to dig around it, manure it. It may bear fruit next year. If we are spared in our uselessness, it does not mean that the inevitable has forgotten to operate, the axe has not been delayed forever. It means simply that God is doing his loving best to help us discover our promises and our possibilities. But sadly, we are too often blinded by these incredible mercies. No matter how long delayed, the ultimate end of useless and fruitless is destruction, to be cut down. Well, what is the good news tonight? The good news is that there yet is time. The good news tonight is an invitation to repentance. What is this call to conversion? It's more than being convicted of sin. It's more than being sorry. Repentance is turning from barrenness to fruitfulness, losing one's life to find it. It's moving from being caught in oneself to be caught by others and for others. Repentance is seeing sin and turning from. Faith is seeing Jesus, merciful, and turning to. Repentance deals with the past. Faith opens up the future, says wow to it. And it always has to do with a change of lords. Because part of the promise is that it is utterly impossible for one caught by Christ not to be captivated by servanthood and fruitfulness. What is the good news tonight? Do you know what a great gift judgment is? In Arthur Miller's play, The Fall or After the Fall, I don't remember the title, but there's a lawyer whose life is falling apart in uselessness. And he describes his life and tells how he thought of it as a case at law. When he was young, he tried to prove how strong he was. A little later, how smart he was. Some years later, what a great lover he was. What an excellent father. And finally, when he was old, how wise, how mighty, and respected he was. And then he goes on to say, he expected to be judged. He needed a verdict. He wanted to be justified or condemned. He needed to be measured. And then he looked up to the bench, and there was no judge in sight. And without a judge, life just became an endless conversation with himself. Pointless arguing, litigation, and negotiating before an empty bench. And he knew ultimate emptiness and despair. For dignity and worth, we must be given the honor of being judged. If we are neither good nor bad, just mediocre, if we are neither justified or condemned, we are somehow no longer human. And the good news tonight is the bench is not empty. We have a God who judges, who, like the fire symbol, continues to burn but does not burn up the bush, who grants another year. The wrath of God, you see, is not how God is, but how we are in our fruitlessness. It's a description of humankind in our states of alienation. Judgment is the moment in which God liberates. But we can't be freed till we know we need liberating and repent. The good news tonight is that judgment is a gift, a promise. And fruitfulness is finding some places to dig and manure. I can't resist one follow-up from Luther's when I got the only manure text in the whole scripture. There's positive power in poop. And the promise continues, we will not only bear fruit, we will be fruit. The invitation tonight is to repent, not to escape judgment, but to know mercy. That which I invite you to reflect upon most centrally this evening is Christ, Jesus, our Lord, as servant. I offer you some reflections on servanthood. It was Thursday night, Passover Thursday, and he took a towel, stripped off his clothing, filled a basin with water, and washed the feet of his friend. Took a towel, the symbol of a servant, symbol of slavery. Slaves, you know, were doomed to lives of menial service, a kind of living death. Slave knew his fate, his place, and his future. It held the promise of being turned out when his service was ended, to wander begging, homeless, to return to the earth unnoticed, dust into dust, a kind of living death. But Jesus took a towel. Silly, inconsistent, out of character, inappropriate for the Son of Man, for the King of Kings, doing for others what he just a few days ago had done to him in a home in Bethany, where one seeking refuge washed his feet in a torrent of tears, in an outpouring of remorse, and wiped his feet with her hair, rich, luxurious hair, as if to protect and make them impervious
to the coming nails and stings of death. When a jar of precious ointment was opened, evoking memories of the birth of a baby, and gold, and frankincense, and myrrh, fitting gifts for a king. But this was another time. No manger, and no mother was here. And he took a towel. Surprising. But the disciples shouldn't have been surprised. They were with him as he came into this Jerusalem, this holy city, on a lowly, inappropriate, silly, out of character beast of burden. The beginning of the great letdown. On a colt, the foal of an ass. And now a towel. He took a towel. On Passover evening. Perhaps there should be an insurrection. A new leader of this little band. We need an effective instrument, power and pressure. Only a real man, a genuine king, could lead, really lead this movement to Rome to set this people free. Servant, with only a towel and words, was politically dead already. He had eliminated himself. But he took a towel. Before supper, fate already sealed. Remember Joseph? This Jesus would not be whisked away like Joseph was to Egypt when his cloak of many colors was stripped from him before he went into slavery. He lived to forgive his people, feed them in a foreign land, give them hope, life, refuge from exile, and the hope of return to the land that they loved. This Jesus servant had no promise of sojourn to another land, only a cross to show what happens to servants, revolutionary slaves. But he took a towel. What a lesson! And when we get it, we can echo with Peter, when you hear tonight's gospel, not only my feet, Lord, but also my hands and my head. And that's the message of the manger. God becoming human, dwelling among us, the new covenant, the new Passover, the present one, living Lord, host at this table this evening, totally silly, inconsistent, inappropriate, and out of character. Or is it? We have to answer that one. For as we are fed from this food and have eaten our fill, he clearly says to each of us, I offer you a towel. Take it and follow me. Grace and peace be yours from God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Amen. Somehow the message of the whole of the scripture to reveal God, show his nature, tell of him. And it's the nature of the Gospels to tell of Jesus, God incarnate, alive and among us. And it is in tonight's gospel lesson that we find one of those climactic moments, those intersections to which all roads lead, place, a time when we come to one of those arresting places which opens new vistas where we can see beyond where we've ever seen before. And some of it's baffling, at least to me. For instance, touch me. And don't touch me. Just three verses before our gospel for tonight, Mary Magdalene had made her Sunday morning tomb check. The body was not there, and she reported it missing. Peter and another do a follow-up check, and then they show their dim-wittedness about resurrections, his anyway, and they go home. But Mary remains weeping, and God sends a two-angel committee to tell her that a body can do other things than just be dead. And her eyes are opened, and she sees the Lord, Jesus. Then he says, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended," as if to suggest that maybe he could be touched after he had ascended. Baffling to me. But Mary goes, Mary tells, makes her report, "I have seen the Lord face to face, voice to voice, conversation to conversation." And the disciples, what do? They lock themselves up, the first to disbelieve the resurrection behind closed doors. Tonight's lessons have some things to do with closed doors, but the persistent Christ proceeds to continue the same kind of surprising ministry that he'd been involved in before. He appears, somehow comes to them in spite of closed doors. Stands among his fearful friends, minus Thomas, and says, "Be at peace." And then he goes one step further to say, "You have the mission that you have continuously misunderstood. Receive the Holy Spirit. As I have been sent, so send I you." And they saw his pierced hands and his side, but it's baffling. Because 1 week later, there they are again, behind closed doors, this time with Thomas. And again, Jesus comes to them, and again says to them, "Peace be with you." This time Thomas has his day. He wants hands-on proof. And while Jesus does sort of scold him by saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," he does honor Thomas' request, and he says, "Touch me. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and touch my side." And Thomas is issued a new pair of glasses. And what comes out of his mouth is that which all of the gospel has been evoking thus far: "My Lord and my God." All of the scripture has the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. That's the goal of the text. That's the goal of John's gospel. That's the goal of God. And with it, to have life abundantly. Abundant life, not listless, not lethargic, not languorous, not lazy, but vigorous, vital, vibrant, vivid, like resurrection. You know that that's what happened to Thomas. He got Eastered at coming back from the dead. One of the things tonight's text does is to show that God is passionate in his concern, his wish, desire that we have this life, his life. He comes to the disciples behind closed doors, not once, but twice. And the lesson from Acts tells of this life. Again, behind closed doors, prison doors this time, God comes. And to John, writing Revelation in prison on Patmos, like Sam said last Friday night, God really does come to us in a lot of hard-to-get-at places. And what finally overcomes their fears is the touching the reality, the overwhelming reality Holy Week. And they are all commissioned. Go, tell of this new life, and they're free to speak of things which they have seen and heard, free to speak boldly of the murdered but raised Christ to those who don't want to hear about it, free to obey God rather than humans. And the work of the pierced one goes on through the work of those who did the piercing, baffling, in the midst of tribulation, prison, and with endurance. But it should be no surprise. It was all promised by the faithful promiser. Promise that our life is now the life of the one who bore the tribulation with enduring patience. Like Carla said, text study, Christ suffered, not that we might not suffer, but that our sufferings might be like his. What happened in the John text of tonight's lessons is told of in the Acts text, and in others, a full circle from fearful to fearless, from locked room to all of Jerusalem, and every eye shall see him. A new pair of Dean Rowe glasses, and if you want to know what that means, ask him. I invite you to. I like a couple of things that this story tells us about Thomas. It's one of those instances where we discover God meeting us at the point of our greatest need. Thomas was baffled. Thomas really needed to touch those wounds. It was a case of seeing is believing. Touching is knowing. And Jesus says, blessed are those who discover that believing is the way of seeing. The important thing is not hand to hand, but faith connections. Not body bumping, but spirit meeting spirit. And for those of us of another time, a later day, we have the promise that the Holy Spirit makes that possible, even as he breathed on them. Another thing, it's okay to be doubtful, baffled. That's mystery. Some of you have been wrestling with a never-ending supply of more questions in these last days here. One of you even said it was nearly impossible to believe because it is so unlikely. And the message of Thomas is that doubt and faith go together, belong together. It truly is, as someone has said, that doubts are the ants in the pants of faith, driving, needling, pushing us to search amid the deafening silences and the baffling moments. Can you imagine the days after Friday for Thomas? Think about Thomas, realistic, unpoetic, unimaginative, pessimistic, but courageous Thomas. If I can imagine what it was like for him, I wouldn't have been there either that first night. I'd probably be alone, brokenhearted somewhere. And he was probably alone with his grief. The Gospel of John tells us that Thomas expected that cross. Earlier he said, after Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, Thomas said, let us also go that we may die with him. There was no shortage of online courage for Thomas, born of love. But Thomas made a mistake. It's a mistake that I'm very good at making. He withdrew, sought aloneness in his bafflement rather than togetherness. He was in a slump on Slump Sunday, and he missed the first coming back of Jesus. The message is that new seeing is not possible. That new seeing is possible within togetherness that is not possible in aloneness. New seeing is possible in togetherness that is not possible in aloneness. The message of Thomas is that in times of baffledom, doubt, and sorrow, we would do well to seek togetherness togetherness with Christ's people, for it is there that we are most likely to see Christ face to face and wound to wound. Thomas had two superb virtues. I like them both. One of them was a devastating honesty. He absolutely refused to say that he believed what he did not believe. He would not say that he understood what he did not understand. He'd never try to quiet his doubts by saying they didn't exist. He had to be sure. And there's a measure of truth there. And I think it was Shakespeare who said, "There lives more faith in honest doubt than in all the creeds recited unquestioned." Thomas' other virtue was that when his touch met wound and his eyes were opened and he was sure, he went all the way. No half-baked, no halfway in him. There was no moderate response. "My Lord and my God." And Thomas' doubts were the birth pains of his assurance. Thomas learned that before the gospel is word, living word, it is a silence and baffling. And he learned that when a word of hope is spoken, denying the doubt that persists and precedes, it comes off as counterfeit. Don't we, each of us, know those silences, those lonely places of doubt? Even as our texts tonight were written, so these doubts are given that we might believe. The good news tonight is that there's promise in the touch. Bridges between his realities and our reality. Jesus said, "I am the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive." Have your doubts, but be not afraid. Just remember, all that I am and all that I have done is that you might believe. And closed doors are not the worst thing of all. There's an invitation tonight. Jesus says, "Wherever you are, find some wounds and touch me." It is then that he will Easter in you.